Some children from these families are forced to work to supplement family income, sacrificing their education and childhood in the process. The immigration system itself contributes to the prevalence of child labor with lengthy processing times, limited visa options, and a lack of legal pathways for immigrant workers.
I'm not going to let my child work in this kind of situation. And I think most parents are not going to send their children into the slaughterhouse. But I talked to the children who were working at these slaughterhouses that were featured in the 60 Minutes reports, and they're here without their parents. They've come across the border on their own, and they're staying with a family friend, maybe an uncle they've never met. And they are under so much pressure to earn money, to pay rent, to pay for food, to pay off a debt in a lot of cases. They end up getting these jobs, and there's nobody else watching out for them to sort of keep them safe. And what we're seeing is that they're ending up exploited in the worst way.
The COVID-19 pandemic also pushed teens into labor market, where many companies struggled to find employees. Older workers were not interested in low-paying jobs, especially during that time where the government provided stimulus funds and they were afraid of the pandemic threat. In Michigan, the minimum wage for working minors is only 85% of the regular minimum wage.
So there are some incentives for children to begin to work or to contribute and to have that type of autonomy. I think it's important that we have these conversations and to ensure that our most vulnerable people in our society, and that really is our children. So when we think about the millions of children working, the 300,000 children working in labor fields, that we do our best to protect them and to ensure that they have their needs met and that they have pathways to citizenship and their education guaranteed.
The Biden administration detained tens of thousands of children seeking asylum. They were then placed with the sponsors and accepted forced work to survive. The sponsors have created a business taking advantage of the vulnerability of these children, sending them to work and taking their paycheck. Many of these migrants end up working dangerous jobs in slaughterhouses, construction sites, and car factories.
So every summer now of the Biden administration, we have seen a record number of children coming across the border, and they've started to back up in the system that processes them, which has led to children sleeping on the floor, children sleeping under those metal blankets, wall-to-wall coverage of a crisis at the border. And there's been a lot of pressure to move those kids out more quickly. And the result has been some kids have been sent to places they never should have been sent. They've been released to adults who have then turned right around and put them to work, taken their paychecks, and almost labor trafficked them.
Depending on the circumstances of families in different countries and communities, there might be some work required to be carried out by underage children. However, the problem in the United States is not these isolated examples. Large corporations are taking advantage of children, especially those of illegal immigrants, to carry out jobs, working long hours and receiving less pay, and essentially feeding the greed of American corporations.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint,
a critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, whereby we try to criticize movies, especially with religious themes. And we invited two of our, my dear friends, guests, as a movie critic, Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah. Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the
program. Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Always a pleasure to be with you, Muhammad Jawad.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum salam, bro, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Let's talk about or criticize the movie The Exorcist first, which was produced actually in 1973 and directed by William Friedkin. Before we actually attempt the critique of this movie, let's take a listen to a short part of this movie and then we'll be back. Don't go away.
You're gonna die up there.
Gonna feel a little stickier. Why this girl? Doesn't make sense.
Please stop! Take it!
You tell me you know for a fact that an exorcism wouldn't do any good. You tell me that.
The sour is mine.
You know what she did.
You help her, just help her.
The power of Christ compels you.
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammed Chaud, hosting this program. Well, before the break, I was just talking to Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my two guests in the studio, and help me actually criticize the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin. Some of the stars featuring, in fact, in this movie is Linda Blair, Ellen Burstyn, Jason Miller, Max von Sydow, to just name a few. Sayyid Abdullah, let me start with you. You know, IMDb actually gave this movie 8.1 out of 10. This is a very high rank, actually, right? Yeah. And Rotten Tomatoes, 84%. And Metacritic, 81%. The box office was fairly low, which is tantamount to $441 million. And the budget was about $12 million. The whole story is about or revolving around a young girl who's been actually possessed by the name of Regan, right? She displays bizarre behavior after playing with a Ouija board. Chris, her mother, and an actress consults two priests or exorcists, actually, who conclude that Regan is possessed by a demonic entity. How do you like the movie? Say that below.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the movie's in 1973, and I was born in 1982. So it was way before my time. Mm-hmm. By the time I grew old to watch the movie, obviously, I was in the age of Terminator. So the whole Hollywood kind of changed the graphics and the effects and everything else. So it was pretty much, to me, it was like an olden day movie. Having said that, it was one of the
first... But in comparison with the past movies, actually, we see a kind of visual effect which is somehow new in its own time, right?
It was. In that extent, it was. It had, like when it comes to the exorcism itself and the way they played it, it was, for its time, I would say it was something very new.
Yes.
In terms of the effects. But the way I was looking at it when I watched it, it was, I think, it was one of the first horror movies that I watched.
Mm-hmm.
Because I was young back in the day.
Yes,
and
it was terrifying then.
Well, that's the thing. So a lot of people said it was scary. A lot of people said it was terrifying. A lot of people said it was the scariest movie that I've ever seen.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
But when I watched it, I kind of didn't get the message. I mean, like, I did not interact with it very well.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of was like laughing the whole way.
Mm-hmm.
I found it in a way comedic. Maybe it's because of my belief of how exorcism happens.
Mm-hmm.
I think that collided with the way it was written or directed.
Mm-hmm.
And what actually happens when possession happens and the way it was done since it's collided with my own beliefs. And I was looking at it as a comedy kind of film, if that makes any sense.
Which was, or what was the scariest movie you watched? Was it The Omen that we also criticized in one of the very, way, way long ago, actually, in even this series, like We Appoint?
I don't know. I can't put a finger on the scariest. But one of the movies that I find, like, scary in its nature, I think was The Ring.
Uh-huh, The Ring,
if
yeah.
If you remember.
Yeah, exactly.
The Ring was, it had a...
The
had
American a, version. You don't mean the Japanese version,
the Japanese
which,
version.
Which came first, actually.
Yeah, the Japanese version is much scarier. Mm-hmm. It had a like a very dark theme to it.
Yes.
So
true,
I think that would...
True indeed.
That was a bit scary. But to say the scariest, I don't think there
For
would...
For me, it was The Omen, the number one.
The Omen, obviously The Omen was
number
scary.
One.
It was scary. Yeah. So there are a lot of movies that had that scary hint to them.
Yes.
But like speaking about the exorcism, though, like I said, I did not find it anyway scary. But it was okay, I guess.
I see. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back and continue our critique of the movie Exorcist here in the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio.
A symptom of a type of disturbance in the chemical electrical activity of the brain. Case of your daughter in the temporal lobe. It's up here in the lateral part of the brain. It's rare, but it does cause bizarre hallucinations, and usually just before a convulsion.
A convulsion?
The shaking of the bed. That's doubtless due to muscular spasms.
Oh, no, that was not spasm. Look, I got on the bed. The whole bed was thumping and rising off the floor and shaking, the whole thing, with me on it.
Mrs. McNeil, the problem with your daughter is not her bed. It's her brain.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammed Jawad, hosting this program, and Zaid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, here helping me actually criticize the movie The Exorcist, directed by William Friedkin, produced in 1973. Brother Yasser, you know, Regan, the young girl in the movie, seems to be possessed, but the psychologist insists on the mental illness, so-called, right, with a temporal lobe affected, causing hallucination and chemical, electrical activity of the brain, seizure, convulsion, and so on and so forth, right? These are the terminology, the technical terminology they come with all the time in order to replace the word, the term, possession. Why don't the scientists accept that there are realms in this world that they can touch on? You know, despite the fact that they know that they don't or they can't understand those realms, right? Like other areas of sciences. For example, you can never see, for example, a biologist interfering with the works of, for example, a chemist. Maybe there are some areas interacting, but they don't claim to know the background knowledge for it.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is not an old question, the question between science and religion.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very old question. It is a question that has always been there. But it came to the fore, mostly during the time of the Renaissance. If you're well aware, within the how it is written in history, during the French Revolution and so on, with Galileo Galilei. Right? One of the issues that was had with Galileo was that he claimed that the earth was round.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the church claimed it was flat.
Yes.
And they had reasons for it. And we don't get into the whole reasons behind it, but there was a clash between science and the church.
And the Inquisition.
And the church, right? And
yes.
The church in France at that time. So anyway, the history continues, and it's a very long history of why it came to such an extent where the only valid means of knowing the world around you, or the science, as we call it, epistemology,
mm-hmm.
the how do you know that something is real or not, became to be confined only to the physical senses.
Mm-hmm.
What I can see, what I can hear, what I can touch. Anything outside of the physical senses, first of all, was not knowledge. So therefore, if it's not knowledge, it's not important for me to know.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it's not important to me to know. It has no benefit for me. Because it has no benefit, I don't need to know it. So therefore, a scientist who follows this type of thinking, for him it doesn't matter, or for her it doesn't matter.
Yes, especially with the influence of logical positivism
exactly. In
philosophy and all realms exactly. of sciences.
Anyway, so that's basically why. It is not that, for them, they see, even if there is, there's no benefit in knowing, because it's not going to give us valid answers, which obviously, as we know, is an incorrect way of thinking, because the five senses are only one method, a valid method, but it has its own kind of box that it can give us valid answers to.
Yes, exactly. We also have other sources of knowledge or acquiring knowledge, right?
That's a
big issue, yes. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break, and then we'll be back with the movie The Exorcist and the criticism of this movie here in this program, Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
Hey, I think we've got a guest.
You're going to die up there.
Reagan? Oh, my God, honey.
Honey, what's the matter? I'm sorry, she's been sick. She didn't know what she was saying.
Okay.
Come upstairs.
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio, with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Syed Abdullah and brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie The Exorcist, directed by William Friedkin, produced in 1973. Syed Abdullah, Regan, the possessed girl, right, the 12-year-old girl in the movie, predicts somehow in the middle of the movie, when it comes into the party that was thrown by her mother, actually, and there were the guests in the room, and she just bursts in and predicts that the guests or some of the guests are going to die, right? And the same, for example, something like that happened for Burke, one of the characters in the movie, and he died as a result of an accident. I think he was thrown out of the window. Can jinns or the devil, capable of possession, basically, tell the future?
Oh, boy. That's a very hard question.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, look, I think there's a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, or Imam Sadiq, I can't remember which one, but Nuruhum wahad, their light is one. He said that if it wasn't for Allah's fact that you ghayyiru, that he changes like every day, we were told Job would happen till the end of the day of judgment. Mm-hmm. So when it comes to the jinn, they have the capacity and the ability to read certain signs or understand certain things through which they can determine, for example, if a person is going to live or die. They have their way of getting to know some information. However, this information is not 100% confirmed.
Mm-hmm.
It could change. So for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, if he said for a person to live, I don't know, 80 years, the jinn, they might have their ways to figure out that the person has this much to live and they can predict the fact he will die. But will that happen or would that differ? Allahu alam, could change.
Mm.
So there is, based on the hadith that we have, the jinn, they have the knowledge of tanjim or nujum, or even in our Islamic world.
I've heard they're very good with information, by the way. I've heard that jinns are very good with the information, the numbers and the figures, but not the knowledge, by the way.
So al-mujafr, as taught by Amir al-Mu'mineen, or the science of Sar, and this kind of knowledge or information, they have access to it, or at least they know it. They were very active in the time of Sulaiman alayhi salam. They were giving him things and doing things for him. So they have this kind of ability to know things and predict future of things. But like we said, is this future always set that they can always get it right? Obviously it changes from time to time.
Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, they do have such capacity to predict.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah. And thank you very much, Brother Yasser, for your nice contribution to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio, in which we tried, actually, in this specific episode, to criticize the movie The Exorcist, directed by William Friedkin, produced in 1973. But, of course, there are a lot that remained in terms of criticism, so inshallah we'll continue that in the upcoming episode. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
The beginning of the film, I went to Billy and I said, you know, this is something special.
The makeup was difficult for me.
Linda was just this cute, sweet, little innocent girl.
I was raised Protestant. We didn't talk about the devil.
And then to see her transform and what the amazing part she did with it, to see that and see what she was like behind the scenes, just a young girl, just having a milkshake, that to me is just so nice to see.
our fathers.
It burns!
What an excellent day for an exorcism.
You'd like that?
This is the Heart of Life Pounding IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya, and we are looking at Supplication 49. And in this supplication, the Imam alayhi salam, he mentions what took place in Karbala. Being the fact that we are in the month of Muharram, and specifically on the 9th of Muharram, Tasu'a, and tomorrow is a day where it brought pain to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and the household by the massacre of his own household, beginning with Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, in this supplication 49, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, he gives us a view of what has taken place in Karbala. So he begins with verse 16 of this beautiful supplication 49 by saying, فَكَمْ مِنْ عَدُوٌ إِنْتَضَى عَلَيَّ سَيْفَ عَدَاوَةً. And how many enemies have taken the swords of animosity towards me, towards Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And we have already spoken about that in previous episodes. Then the Imam alayhi as-salam in 16, he continues to 17 and 18, and he says, وَشَحَّذَ لِي ضَبَّةُ مَدِيَّةَ, and honored the cutting edge of his knife for me. وَأَرْهَفَ لِي شَبَاحِدَّ, and sharpened the tip of his blade for me. And he said, and mixed his killing potions for me. وَدَاثَ لِي قَوَاتِي سُمُومَ. Three things Imam mentioned that took place in Karbala. Let's take a short break and then we come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. The Imam alayhi salam in verse 17, he says, وَشَحَذَ لِي ضُبَّةَ مَدِيَّةَ, owned the cutting edge of his knife for me. Now, we do understand the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam in Karbala. Not only did they come in numbers, there was thousands and thousands of them trying to shed the blood of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam.
But they also, they have sharpened the edges of the swords of hatred towards the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. They are more than willing, they were more than happy to kill the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So the Imam, when he says the edges of their knives were sharpened, it means they were viciously ready to kill the Ahlul Bayt. There was no doubt in their minds of what they're about to do. Because when you sharpen your sword or your knife, obviously because you have a purpose in mind, you're not going to sharpen for no reason. And sometimes when a person goes through the process of sharpening their swords, is because they are determined to kill. They are determined to go along the plan that they had in their mind. So these thousands, when they came to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam in the Battle of Karbala, they were ready. They've been sharpening their swords. And swords usually cuts. Okay, so you can understand when the Imam says they have sharpened the edges of their knives, we understand they want to cut. But when he says they sharpen the tips of their blades, that's something even more vicious. That takes the hatred towards the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam to a completely new level. Now, to cut them with your sword is one thing, but to pierce your spears and your blades into them, that shows you how much they have hatred to the Ahlul Bayt, how much they just wanted to... I can't think of words, to be quite honest, to describe the horrific events that took place. So we do understand what they ended up doing with the tips of their blades and their spears when it came to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So their blades were sharpened and their tips of the spears were sharpened too. Let's take a short break and then we'll come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt during Karbala, during the eve of Karbala or the evening of Karbala, they were ready to dismantle the Ahlul Bayt. They were ready to do all their evil. And they were not just ready, they were determined to do it too. So the Imam says their knives and swords were sharpened. The edges and the tips of their blades and spears were sharpened. And then he says, I mean, that just shows you the length that the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam have to go through. And he said that even their spears and their arrows, they were poisoned. And he said, وَأَدْفَى لِي قُوَاتِ الْسُمُومَةِ. The most of his killing poisoned was given to me. So, I mean, you know, from at least from the perspective of having morals in battlefield, even battlefields have morals and ethics. If you want to kill someone and you're going to war with them, at least keep it simple. A gun for a gun, a bullet for a bullet, a knife for a knife, and leave it at that. Either you win or either you lose. But to go with everything in your arsenal, just to create a massacre. That's just beyond inhumane. That just goes beyond humanity. Now we understand that their swords were sharpened, their spears were sharpened. Now, putting them into poison, what is the purpose it's going to serve? So when you kill a person with a knife or with a sword that is poisoned, he will die by the cut itself. To have it poisoned too, to have the poison take effect on the body itself, it's just beyond the comprehension of a person, or at least a human being. So the Imam says their swords were sharpened, their knives were sharpened, the spears were sharpened, and on top of that, they were poisoned as well. So sometimes when the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam would go to battle, the first thing that hits them is actually the arrows. So the arrows are poisoned, so the poison takes effect on weakening the body itself. So by the time they want to fight an Imam or fight one of the companions of the Imams alayhi salam, he would come and he's already tired because the poison has taken effect into him, so he has no strength to fight. Then it makes it very easy for them to turn them into pieces as they did. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
The great sacrifice that immortalized humanitarian values. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam and welcome to the program. Heartfelt condolences to you all on the anniversary of the poignant day of Ashura, the day when the most blood-curdling ever tragedy in history occurred, whose scars still pain our hearts and whose heroic dimensions continue to inspire us to strive for peace and justice in society by standing steadfastness against all kinds of oppressions and oppressors. Here is an exclusive feature on the immortal epic of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, who taught us how to lead a life of faith and dignity without bowing to the demands and dictates of the unjust. Please stay tuned. On you, O Abu Abdullah. Peace on you, O son of the Prophet of Allah. Peace on you, O son of the Commander of the Faithful, the Chief of the Legatees. Peace on you, O son of Fatima, leader of the world's womankind. Peace on you, the Avenger of whose blood is Allah, and whose blood remains unavenged. What you heard was a passage from the special Ziyarat Ashura, which the faithful recite on this day to salute Imam Hussein, peace upon him, who was tragically martyred exactly a millennium 3 centuries and 84 lunar years, and whose commemoration every year saddens hearts and brings torrents of tears to the eyes. It is the anniversary of the fateful event that transformed the plain of Karbala into an eternal rendezvous of the faithful who from near or far continue to salute the Prophet's grandson for his defense of Islam and all humanitarian values. He was martyred in the most brutal manner, a mere 50 years of the passing away of his immaculate grandfather, by those who shamelessly masqueraded as Muslims and did not even spare the life of his barely six-month infant son, Ali Asghar, peace upon him. Karbala did not occur spontaneously in 61 AH, corresponding to 680 AD. Neither was the infidel Yazid imposed all of a sudden, 6 months earlier as caliph by his equally accursed father, Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan, nor the pledge breakers had gathered impromptu at Saqifah Bani Sa'idah in Medina in 11 AH. While the Ahlul Bayt were busy with the funeral of the Prophet, to select a caliph from among themselves in violation of their oath of allegiance at Qadir Khum to Imam Ali, peace upon him, the divinely designated vicegerent of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger. These undeniable realities make us ponder on the fundamentals of Islam and how the teachings of the Seal of Messengers were twisted by hypocrites to usurp political power of the Islamic State and sideline the Prophet's progeny, the Ahlul Bayt, whose pristine purity and peerless position the Almighty Creator attests in several ayahs of the Noble Quran. Although a quarter century after the Prophet's passing away, his rightful heir, Imam Ali, peace upon him, was begged by the Muslim masses to assume the caliphate, and he reluctantly did. His 4.5 rule, the only instance in history of the administration of social justice, was marred by conspiracies of the formerly pagan Arabs, especially the Umayyads, whose pretension to be Muslim made Muawiyah the governor of the large province of Syria. After the martyrdom of Imam Ali, peace upon him, his son and successor, the Prophet's elder grandson, Imam Hasan Mujtaba, peace upon him, was forced by the hypocrites to hand over political power to the charlatan Muawiyah, who soon poisoned him to death in order to destroy Islam from within, and in violation of the clauses of the treaty with the Ahlul Bayt, placed his openly libertine ill-begotten son Yazid as caliph. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, sensed the acute danger to his grandfather's mission and to humanitarian values, and, as is evident from his statements and sermons, urged the Ummah to reject Yazid's rule, even if it meant the courting of martyrdom. I call you to abide by the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of his Prophet. The Prophet's Sunnah has now been put aside and heterodoxy revived. Should you grasp my words and obey me, then I will most certainly I lead you along the path of righteousness, and may Allah bestow peace and mercy on you. These are the words of the immortal martyr of Karbala that continue to ring in our ears, arousing consciousness in the seekers of truth, and winning more and more adherence to the path of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. The commemoration of Ashura every year thus instills in mankind the message of those whose blood triumphed over naked swords in order to revive the spirit of Islam, which heterodoxy threatened to reduce to meaninglessness, as has been the case with the missions of the prophets of the past, such as Moses, Jesus, and others. Now we understand the philosophy of the uprising of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, and why, in those crucial days, when the godless Yazid, masquerading as Caliph of Muslims, had trampled the letter and spirit of Islam, the Prophet's grandson said to the misled masses, "If you do not have religion, at least become free persons in your worldly affairs." Now we grasp the meaning of his words when he said, unfazed by the heavy odds against him and demands that as the Prophet's grandson, he legitimize the ungodly caliphate by giving approval to Umayyad rule, "By Allah, I will never give you my hand in allegiance like a man who has been humiliated, nor will I flee like a slave." Now we discover the wisdom of his words when threatened with death. He said to his brothers, sons, nephews, and a small group of devoted followers, "This day Allah has permitted us to engage in jihad, and he shall reward us for our martyrdom. So prepare yourself to fight against the enemies of Islam with patience and resistance. O sons of the noble and self-respected persons, be patient, for death is nothing but the bridge which you must cross after facing trials and tribulations so as to reach heaven's and its joys. Which of you do not like to go from this prison of the world to the lofty palaces of paradise?" Now we realize why Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had foretold the tragic martyrdom of his younger grandson to bewildered companions and expressed the famous statement, "Hussein is from me and I am from Hussein." Now it becomes crystal clear that the person so brutally killed in Karbala by self-styled Muslims was not just the blood and flesh of the Prophet of Islam, but the personification of the genuine message of Islam. Thus, when we commemorate the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, we, in fact, practically demonstrate our adherence to the genuine Sunnah and Sira of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, who fulfilled the prophecy of the great sacrifice, or Zepen Azim in the Noble Quran, that had ransomed Prophet Ismail in antiquity, thus stands for all times as the beacon of light and the ark of salvation, true to the words of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Ashura and Karbala have therefore become synonymous with devotion, steadfastness, refusal to bow to threats and pressures, determination to defeat injustice, and the urge to sacrifice ourselves for safeguarding Islam and its humanitarian values.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanting whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. And we would like to actually express our condolences and sorrow and sadness for the martyrdom of, the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, peace be upon him. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic laws regarding the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, or in commemoration of his martyrdom, and also Arba'in. Well, before that, let's take a listen to a short biography of Ayatollah Khamenei, and we'll be back. Don't go away. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini,
he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahth al-Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahth al-Kharij, he started Bahth al-Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speaker, Sheikh Chawbid, as always, answering my questions related to the month of Muharram and some of the Islamic laws regarding the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Sheikh Chawbid, what's the religious law about beating the drum or blowing the trumpet in the commemoration gatherings and or during the processions of the commemoration of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him?
Of course, in Iran, we see the mourners, they beat the drum and they blow the trumpet. And it's something ordinary. It's something very customary. Mm-hmm. And from a common view, from a common perspective, there isn't any objection to it. But, in other countries, as I see in some, for example, neighboring countries like Iraq, like India and Pakistan, and even Afghanistan, we see that people are beginning to copycat, to imitate. And they don't tell the difference between drums and trumpets. And other musical instruments, they usually think that it's okay to use any kind of musical instruments because they don't tell the difference between drums and trumpets. And they think that it's okay to use any kind of sad music, even if any other musical instruments are being played. So, to be honest, we should first of all avoid using musical instruments. When it comes to blowing the trumpet, of course, beating the drum, there is no objection in it. Even if other nations start beating the drum and blowing the trumpet, there is no objection in it. But I'm afraid other people might start using musical instruments, as it's usually the case in with other people, because they look at Iran as a role model, thinking that whatever is done in Iran is okay, so it's permissible because it is a very religious country led by a faqih at the top. So beating the drum and blowing the trumpet are permissible per se.
Mm-hmm, I see. And likewise, flute, for example?
No, they cannot be permissible because flute, it's something else. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, if flute comes into play, then there are other things that might be, that people might start using, might start playing.
I see. Okay. Well, there's another question I would like to ask you, sir. What's the ruling regarding lashing oneself with chains as done by some Muslims?
Well, when we talk about chain, people usually perceive chain as chain only. There's nothing else added to it. Mm.
But when we speak in a general fashion, if our audience is an Indian audience or a Pakistani audience, they understand something else. Mm-hmm. They think that chain is the very sword, the very knives that are attached to it. Mm-hmm. So I should reiterate and say that, okay, as far as beating or hitting ourselves with chains only, with chain, no sword involved, no knife or no blades, so it is permissible. And of course, it's a manifestation of grief, it's a manifestation of sadness, but there should not be knives attached to the chains. There should not the mourning ceremonies should not involve any cutting tools to make our bodies bleed. So that's what we should be careful about.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jahad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to the sad month of Muharram and the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Sheikh Javid, what's the ruling, the religious law about buying and selling on the 9th and 10th of Muharram? I mean, Taswa and Ashura.
That's a very good question, because many people think that it is kind of, doing business and doing business on this day is haram. It can be haram if it is considered a kind of disregard to the whole event, the event of Muharram and Azadari. So, but in itself, it's not haram to buy or sell something. For example, on the day, on the 9th and 10th day of Muharram, you need to buy bread, you need to buy food and drink. And these are the essentials. These are the things you need. So if someone opens his shop, his business, with the very aim to make these things available to the mourners, so that they can buy what they need on the day of Ashura, and they do not suffer from, let's say, from undue hardship on this day, there's no objection to him. He can do so. But what the people think, there are many people think that, okay, doing business on this day is absolutely forbidden. It can be forbidden, it cannot be, it can be permissible, depending on what your intention is. Sometimes, okay, you are, for example, you are working for a company. The company does not allow you to, does not give you a leave to go out and engage in azadari or to occupy yourself with azadari. They do not allow you because you are supposed to be there to work in the shift. And so you are not to blame because you have to be there. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, probably you will end up getting fired by the employer. That's exceptional. And the same is the case with people who open their shops in order to make food and drink available for people, for the neighbors. Mm-hmm. There's no objection to them either. Okay, if someone is doing something which is, for example, let's say he is selling cars, he's selling fashionable dresses, or he's opening his salon, cosmetics, selling cosmetics, that's something different, okay? Because on the day of Ashura, you're not going to use makeup or wear cosmetics. And in common view, it's kind of, disregard to Azadari, to Muharram. So if it does look like a